I appreciate very much your presence here this evening, and I hope that the lesson will edify. We started last week saying some things that are very much needed because of issues that have arisen concerning the Holy Spirit. In a variety of places, every few years, these issues pop up. They don't go away totally, but they do diminish for a while, then they come again. And I was asked if I would do this. I'm very happy to do it. Our part this evening concerns Pentecostalism as it pertains to Holy Spirit baptism. We can't cover everything in this particular issue this evening, but we can get started. There are many issues and opinions and views, and many of them just full of error on the subject of the Holy Spirit, one of which is the Jehovah's Witness, as they call themselves. Their position basically is that the Holy Spirit is not a person. He is a thing. He's an it. He's a force that the Father uses to accomplish His will. He's like a flashlight. You push a button and the force from the battery causes the bulb to burn and things happen. Or he's like a windmill. The force of the wind causes the things to turn and to grind wheat and things of this nature. The word for spirit is the same word for wind. And so it's not hard for the Watchtower folks to talk about the spirit in terms like that. Some force, but not a personality. The evangelicals tell us that the Holy Spirit works without the word. If a person needs to be saved, he just needs to wait on the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit comes, He'll save him. If He chooses not to, He won't. There's nothing you can do about it. You're either part of the group that is saved or you're left out. So the evangelicals, especially that part that covers the Calvinistic views of these things. Now, we know in Acts 2, Peter didn't hold that view. He turns to Scripture. He gives Scripture. When he speaks these things, Luke later writes them down. They become the Word of God in a written form for us. And so we have here the word that is involved in our salvation. He told them what to do, repent and be baptized. So obviously there's some words that are used. And we're reminded also of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is the power of God. What is the gospel? What we have in our hands here this evening. We also have those who are in institutional settings where the Holy Spirit indwelling is a major issue in some factors. I remember probably 30 years ago, 25 years ago, being in a meeting in Texas, and this brother who had come out of several errors among brethren, we were talking, and I said, what are the two main issues now going on? He said, well, there are two, and one of them is the indwelling, and the other is all of life worship. And they were having debates, churches splitting over these. I saw him again some maybe 10 years later in another place in Texas. And I asked him again, what about the issues now? And he said, well, it's not two anymore, it's about 15. And some churches will have these two or three, and others will have these two or three, and they're all fighting about so many things. That's probably 8 to 10 years ago. I haven't seen him again, don't know if I'll ever see him again, but I'm a little hesitant to ask him how bad it is now. But those things have us believe that there is an experiential relationship we have with the Holy Spirit so that when He indwells a person, you can actually experience that. And it's very much akin to Pentecostalism. We won't get into that tonight, of course. Then the Pentecostals themselves have as their main goal to teach the idea, to promote the idea of Holy Spirit baptism, that we have this second baptism that is still in effect. There's not just one baptism, as Ephesians 4 or 5 says. There are two, at least. There's the water baptism and the Holy Spirit baptism. They're divided. The Holy Spirit's divided, if He's guiding them, over whether the water comes first or the Spirit comes first. It depends on who you talk to, and some of them don't know. And yet they have the same Spirit anyway, they say. False doctrines usually lead to a number of very heinous practices, and that is the case here with Pentecostalism as it pertains to Holy Spirit baptism. It has deceived so many people. So this is very important. I hope the young people, especially if you've never considered these things, will give it a very fair hearing and ask any questions you feel compelled to ask. The Holy Spirit is a person. By that I don't mean that He's a human being, but He has the aspects of personality, the qualities of a being who is a person. He has mind. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession. Romans 15:30, he has love. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Notice the love of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves us. That's not a thing. A thing can't love. Further, 1 Corinthians 2:11, he has knowledge. What man knows the thing of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit knows things. He knows even the things of God. Further, 1 Timothy 4:1, the Holy Spirit speaks. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, the Lord says to the disciples, and bring to your remembrance all things that I sent to you. That's a pretty big package, but that's what the Holy Spirit could do. Further, in Hebrews 10:29, he can be insulted. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Many people do this by their apostasy. It's like spitting in the face of the Lord when a person falls away from him. And that the Holy Spirit, of course, is insulted in the same way. Holy Spirit baptism. Now, what is the issue here? Let me start in the negative. The Holy Spirit baptism that you read of in the New Testament, whether it's the promises in Matthew 3 and Acts 1 and 2, and then the actual fulfillment in Acts 2 and the fulfillment in Acts 10 in another way, the issue is not a question of God's power. I won't take time to go into this and develop it fully, but in Numbers 16 and Numbers 17, you'll see the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These men apparently wanted to be equal with Moses. They said, Moses, you've taken too much on yourself. We have as much of God in us as you have in you. You've led us out here in this wilderness. We're not going to be able to go on. Of course, this is after Numbers 13 and 14 when these people blew it. Moses didn't come to their aid when they wanted to go up into Canaan after they had made the great debacle. And he said, don't go up. God is not with you now. You've had this unbelief. And so they went up and several were killed. So there's been this agitation, I believe, in their hearts against Moses all this while. And it's just built to this point where they say, you're taking too much on yourself, verse 3. Who do you think you are, Moses? He throws these words right back at them in verse 7. He said, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. These people were wanting positions that God did not give them, and they want to remove Moses from a position that God did give him. Well, this continues on until Moses sees how ugly they're acting. And in verse 15, he was very angry. Now, this is the man who is the meekest man on the earth. And yet these people could drive him to be angry. These people could drive him crazy. And so he says, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. But they have to blame somebody, so they blame Moses. Well, this continues until he finally says to them, okay, here's what we'll do. You know what happened in Leviticus 10 when the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, messed up in their burning of incense. You get your incense altars and you come and let's see if you can do any better. And so that's the challenge he gives them here. And so this goes on until finally the Lord says, stand away from these men. Now whenever the Lord tells you get back, don't get close to them, something significant is about to occur. So these people were all wiped off the face of the earth. They died in a way that should have been a great reminder to the children of Israel. You don't take on God. You don't take on God's messenger when he's telling you the truth. And you don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. But the point of this is not a question of God's power. Have you ever thought about the fact, instead of giving us a New Testament and saying, go out and, as we've prayed this evening, go out and you find people who are interested and you teach them. What if God just used his power and everybody who told us no just fell down dead like these people? I think there'd be some who said, we've come to see what we need to do to keep that from happening to us. But that's not how God wanted this done. He wanted this to be done through the free will of those who on their own decide, I love God, I want to serve God, I want to go to heaven and worship him forever. Hebrews 9 verse 4, they had taken their little walking canes, basically their rods, and they put in the tent, and it's only Aaron's that budded, and that was still remembered there in Hebrews 9 verse 4 at this date. But the point of all this is, it's not a question of God's power. God can do anything He wanted to. On Acts 2, He didn't have to send the Holy Spirit baptism. He could have frightened these people to where they would fall on their knees and with tears in their eyes, begging to save them. But that's not the way of God. He wants it to be their own decision. If Holy Spirit baptism was promised to some, that's not an issue. We know He wasn't promised to everyone in the same way. We know that Holy Spirit baptism was promised to the apostles. We know that it would fulfill the scriptures to be enjoyed by the Gentiles and the blessings that came because of Acts 10 and 11. But we don't find where a man named Simon, who had been a great magician, where he had any gift at all spiritually. Peter and John come down, they lay hands on some, they have miraculous gifts, but they give Simon nothing. He offers money to be able to do what the apostles could do, but it doesn't work that way. It's not a question of whether he was promised to some, but not all in those days. Notice, not all received miraculous gifts, much less Holy Spirit baptism. See the difference? And then, the issue is not did the apostles and Cornelius and his household receive it. They did. And it's not an issue as to whether do believers today receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what men mean by that, you can take it or leave it. But more about that, hopefully, in due course. The issue is, do believers today receive Holy Spirit baptism as the apostles did in Acts, the second chapter? Now, typically, when I've discussed this with people, a number of different preachers from many, many years ago, mostly, we'll talk about demonstrating what they have, because that's the issue. I mean, why get into a prolonged discussion about whether or not a fellow can lift a certain weight if all he has to do is just lift it and I'll shut up? I'm not going to say another word if he can lift it. If he has Holy Spirit baptism, let him show me. Let him do what the apostles did in Acts 2. Let him go and empty a hospital with the healing power that Paul or Peter and others had. Find a crippled man like the one in Acts 3. Heal him. Well, you'll have a convert just that quickly. I've even told them, if you'll agree to make this right, you can make me blind like Paul did Elymas, but you have to promise to give my sight back after I become a believer, but no takers on that. Or you can make me die like Ananias and Sapphira, but I just ask that you let me come back so I can repent before I die for sure. But no takers on it at all. Not one take on these things. Why is this? Well, I believe it's because they don't have it. But here's what you do see when you run into them. I know what I've experienced. I don't know how many times I've heard them say that as a justification to prove they have Holy Spirit baptism. I know what I've experienced. Well, I don't. And I'm the one you're supposed to be convincing. I don't know this. So prove it to me. I was on the radio. I'd go preceding a man who would follow me, and he, Mr. Davis, he would come on and he would try to answer me. And he would say, you might as well tell me that I don't have this wristwatch on my arm as to tell me that I don't have Holy Spirit baptism. Well, I can see that wristwatch on your arm, but I can't see the Holy Spirit baptism. If you'll show me the Holy Spirit baptism, I'll agree it's as real as your watch on your arm. But no, that's not what he was willing to do. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit baptism wasn't for the benefit of Peter and Andrew and James and John and the other apostles. It was for the benefit of the audience. They're the ones who profited from this. They received it in order to be a blessing, a conduit of God's blessings to other people, especially spiritually. We don't see that in the claims they make these days. We can see your watch. Can you show us the same proof the apostles showed? They didn't talk about Holy Spirit baptism. They proved they had it by what they did. That's the difference in now and then. Mere claims without proof prove nothing. Psychics make all kinds of claims. They've talked to everybody who's ever lived. They've gone into history and talked to people who have ever lived. If you don't believe it, just ask them. In the hospital, you take some kind of drug and you'll see those people too. But you're not really seeing them. And there are those who say Elvis is still alive. I believed it myself at one point. Then they announced that he died. But the fact of it is, you're going to hear anything. You're going to hear anything these days. But a mere claim proves nothing. Most of us don't believe just everything we hear. In John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Look at 2 points about this. We know. He didn't say, "We suspect you might be the one we've been looking for." He didn't say, "You have some of the traits and we're going to keep watching to see." No, we know. How did he know? Get it? No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know you're right. Anyone who opposes you is wrong. We know it because of the signs that you have been working. What if Jesus had come and said, "Well, it's real, but I'm not going to show you anything"? What's the purpose of his coming? Nobody's going to believe him anyway. The claims he made, nobody would have believed them unless he showed miracles. Now, the terminology here is very important. If we don't agree on the terms, we're going to talk past one another. I've seen it a number of times. Holy Spirit baptism is an immersion, spiritually speaking, in the Holy Spirit. I don't comprehend that, but that's what the words mean. It's also called being endued or clothed upon with power from on high. Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." That's Luke's parallel account to what he would later write in Acts 1 and 2. And then the word "filled" occurs in this way. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, just because the word "filled" is used to refer to this, that doesn't mean that every time you see the word "filled," it always refers to Holy Spirit baptism. It does not. "Filled" is a very elastic word. It can refer to Holy Spirit baptism. It can refer to many, many other blessings. For example, in Luke 1:15, speaking of John the Baptist, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now listen carefully. Even Pentecostals admit that's not Holy Spirit baptism. It's before Pentecost. They're Pentecostals. It's something that happened on Pentecost that they get their name. This is before then. This is not Holy Spirit baptism, but it uses the same word. So they admit the word "filled" is very elastic. It's used also in verses 41 and 67 of Elizabeth and Zechariah. So that's not an issue. Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Ah, I see a parallel here now. If the word "filled" doesn't always refer to the Holy Spirit baptism, I can't turn to Ephesians 5:18 and assume that must be what we're supposed to be doing here. In fact, when did God ever say, "Be filled with Holy Spirit baptism"? That's not a command, it was a promise. He wouldn't be giving a command here for to be filled with the Holy Spirit baptism because it's not a command. That was a promise he gave to certain ones. This is another kind of filling. Colossians 3:16 illustrates some of what that is. Now, the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism was in part to complete God's revelation. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." All right, pause. Who's talking? Jesus. Who's he speaking to? The 12. This wouldn't apply to Judas, but someone else to take his place. He will teach you all things. Who? The Spirit will. The Holy Spirit. "And bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Notice, he didn't say all things that will be written in this book, but all things Jesus ever said to them. That's full, complete memory. Oh, that would be a great thing, wouldn't it? Have that kind of memory. But this was a special gift to the apostles. Now, he will teach you all things. Why? Because Christ won't be with them any longer. You remember how many times these apostles are putting their feet in their mouth, especially Peter. He did it himself more than all the others combined from the way I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But still, he needed help. They needed help. The Spirit would take care of that in the absence of Jesus. Peter would never make a mistake in preaching again. Would he sin? Yes, all the apostles sinned, but they would correct that. But in their teaching, they would never make a mistake. He would bring all things that I ever said. That's not just what he gave us in the New Testament, but everything he ever taught them. John 16:13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." There won't be any latter-day revelations. They will be guided into all truth, even in their lifetime. They will be the ones he's using to do this. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. They would be guided by the Spirit into all truth. We know that when we read what they said and read what they wrote, we know we have the truth. That was the promise of Jesus to them. If that's not the case, Jesus lied and we might as well go home. There's no hope of heaven for any of us. He lied about that too. You couldn't trust him on anything. Obviously, he's telling the truth, of course. And he will tell you things to come. How do they know how to prophesy about what's going to happen later? Peter would write, these things are going to take place. Here's what's going to happen at the end of the world and all this. How does he know all this? The Spirit would reveal these things to him. That wasn't Peter looking at a calendar like a Nostradamus and figuring out what took place and what will take place and telling the future and all this stuff. A man preaches Jesus. How do you know that he speaks the truth without mistakes? How do you know? Well, Acts 26 at verse 24. Look at what you have here. Here is Festus listening to Paul preach. And in his ears, Paul has said some pretty outlandish things. The idea of Christ rising from the dead, verse 23. The typical Jew, the typical Greek, and that's just about everybody, would say, that just can't be. Anybody who would affirm that someone's raised the dead, he's crazy. And so here you have this reaction of Festus in verse 24. As he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, he feels certain of his position, Paul, you are beside yourself. Your much learning is driving you mad. Paul, you've done it now. You've overstated your case in a terrible degree here. Nobody can raise the dead. Well, there are miracles. Proved it was so. Supernatural claims demand supernatural evidence. You see it in Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How do we know? Look at verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 12. The signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. There's your famous triad, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. You see it over and over. They were a sign, they were wonders, and they were mighty in their power. So, a man preaches Jesus. Anybody can make claims. How do we know this man preaching Jesus? He comes to Ephesus and he preaches Jesus. He goes to Macedonia and he preaches Jesus there. How do you know? Well, the apostles establish a church somewhere. Let's say Corinth. Paul goes to Corinth and he establishes a church there. Then he has to leave. He has other places to go. The apostles can't stay in one place very long. How are these people going to get along? There are only 12 apostles and there's no written New Testament yet. In fact, when he gives us 1 Corinthians, that's part of the New Testament being written, but they've already been in existence for some years when they receive it. So there are only 12 apostles, no written New Testament. The apostles are not here. How are they going to get along? Well, you know how they're going to get along. Signs were given for the purpose of convincing unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14, at verse 22, therefore tongues, speaking in foreign languages you never studied. That's a miracle. Nobody can do that except the ones God allowed to do it. Therefore a sign, not to those who believe, well, the believers don't need a sign to become a Christian. They already believe the gospel. But to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, you see an illustration of this in Acts 2. People from, 15 provinces? All present in Jerusalem. And these apostles are up there and they're speaking all these different languages. And these men are saying, we can hear them speaking in our own native tongue perfectly. perfectly saying what we would say, proclaiming these mighty things of God. What's the explanation for this? And Luke practically exhausts his vocabulary to talk about how marvelous that was, how shocked they were, how they were beside themselves trying to explain it. And the only explanation could be, that's what God said. So that got their attention. They're ready now. The sign made them ready for the preaching. So the signs convince unbelievers. Prophecy and other things edify believers. 1 Corinthians 14 again. In verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification. That's the purpose of our preaching. It's the purpose of our Bible classes. We edify when we build people up in their knowledge of Scripture and encourage them to obey. That's the word exhortation. So we edify, build up their supply of knowledge. Exhortation, that's when we urge them to do what they've just learned to do. And comfort to men, that's the result of knowing you're right with God. Nothing is better than that. That's the best comfort you're ever going to get. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He's sitting there, and suppose Tim came up there here this morning to teach class, and he's speaking in French. Now, that may help two or three of you. It may help four or five of you. It wouldn't do me much good. But he could be up here just speaking one French word after another. All you could do is go home and say, wasn't that pretty? But you're not going to go home edified, are you? No, you'd say, I wonder what he said. I'm sure it was good, but wonder what it was. Okay, so that's what he's saying about here. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. He's speaking in a language they can understand, and God's giving him that message. Then verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So it can be done, but it's a long way around. Tim teaches the whole class, and Greg, you stand up and interpret that for us. Now we've got another hour for him to tell us what Tim just said. You can cut to the chase if you just prophesy. And that's what Paul is recommending. Now, the prophets spoke by inspiration. Here again in 1 Corinthians 14. If you'll notice what Paul says in verse 6. I'll notice it with you in just a minute here. 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching. See what he's saying? Skip down to verse 29. In verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So these men are up, they're speaking as God gives the message, but in the language they can understand. Okay, two or three can do this. Let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. You know what that means? One of them's going on too long. I've never seen anybody do that myself, but he's going on too long. And so another one's sitting over there. The Spirit comes upon him and says, I want you to speak. And so he comes up, and this one has to go sit down and let him speak. So he says, if anyone's revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, get this, that all may learn, and all may be encouraged. They had the same thing as the New Testament. It was simply in spoken form until finally it was all written down and compiled in the books we have. That's what 2 Timothy 3 is talking about when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We speak by perspiration today. Perspiration, when you have to work on the message in order to know what to say. That means that the same process in giving the Ten Commandments where God spoke and then wrote these things down, and then Moses later would write down those in a separate book along with what happened from Genesis on through the end of Deuteronomy, so that people would have the will of God. Well, that's what we have in Ephesians 3. God revealed to Paul what he needed to know, and then the one who reads what I write, he'll know what I know, Paul says. Ephesians 3:3 and 4. It's very, very powerful. Also, in Mark 12, verse 26, but concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, now the burning bush passage, they had no numbers or verses in those days, in their Hebrew Old Testament. It was all continuous script, not even spaces between the words, just headings for the various books. And so he says, you know that passage where it gets to the burning bush and Moses is standing there before God, wide-eyed and scared, and he's being sent to Egypt and he doesn't want to go and all this. And so Jesus is making a point, but instead of referring to book, chapter, and verse, he has to refer to the content of the passage. But anyway, that's God speaking to Moses and sending him on his mission. Same thing happened in the New Testament with God speaking to the apostles, sending them on their mission, and then writing it down for our benefit. Now, very quickly, the recipients of Holy Spirit baptism. If you'll turn with me to Acts 1, this is very simple, and it's very easy to remember. Acts 1, verse 2, this is the second writing of Luke. He's continuing to give us what Jesus began to do and teach, except now he's talking about Jesus in heaven and his apostles on earth with the primary focus, till the day he was taken up. And then it says in verse 2, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So this gives us specific persons, the apostles. What about these apostles? To whom, speaking of the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there are the apostles. Those are the persons involved. The place, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. There's the city. There's Isaiah 2. There's Joel 2 that we speak of in the Old Testament. Amos 2. Not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. There's the period. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when he says wait in verse 4, he defines the length of that wait in verse 5. Not many days from now. It would be a period of close to 10 days. And then when you go down to verse 8, the purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's where they're beginning. Then they would start fanning out to the various areas in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The apostles were enabled to speak truth without error. You remember in Matthew 16, Jesus has his apostles. He's at Caesarea Philippi and he's just told them, I want to know what men say about me. And they gave various answers. Without the inspiration of God, you don't know who Jesus is. Peter speaks up. He says, we know you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. Peter was going by the revelation of God, and he got it exactly right. Now listen carefully. At the end of that, Jesus says, now, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to take me, scourge me, nail me to a tree. After I'm crucified, they'll put me in a tomb, and the third day I'll rise again. Remember what Peter does? He doesn't refer to the Father again and let the Father guide his message. He goes on his own. And when you go on your own, you do like modern Pentecostals and a lot of others. You make a lot of mistakes. You get it backwards. You twist it up. It's all out of correct sequence and everything. Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. You're never going to die. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That's what he thinks of those who would pervert his word. Now, Peter learned better. I'm sorry to say many today have not. But don't forget, John 16, 13, Peter did have help. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. There'd be no more mistakes on Peter's part in his teaching. Does he make mistakes in life? Yes, all of us do. But never any more mistakes in his teaching. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, at Acts 10 and 11, inspiration did not prevent sin. It did prevent errors in teaching. Acts 10 and 11, Cornelius proved Gentiles could become Christians without becoming Jews first. And that's how Paul uses it in Acts chapter 11. The exception proves the rule. The apostles are to receive Holy Spirit baptism, John 14, 15, 16, Acts 1 and 2, and so on. The Gentiles, this was shock treatment. This was the part they did not expect, but it had its effect. Since Acts 10, 11, no one who believes God, no one who believes His Word will deny that Gentiles can become children of God. That's settled. That issue has been settled and laid in the dust long ago. Now, in conclusion, Pentecostal claims insult the Word of God. Let me illustrate how. If only we had miracles. If we had miracles today, look at all the things we could accomplish. Why don't we get together and pray for miracles? This would be such a wonderful thing. We could get so much work done. We could save so many souls. Do you know what that's saying? That's saying that the way God chose to do it is deficient, but you've come up with a better way. I know that's true because that's what takes place in Luke 16 in the conversation with the rich man who has gone to torment. And he finds that there's nothing that could be done for him. So his first thoughts turn again rather selfishly to his five brothers. He didn't think about anybody else, but his five brothers. Lord, Abraham, raise Lazarus that he can go to my five brothers, because if one went to them from the dead, they won't make it to this place. He never wanted to see his brothers again. And he said, that's not necessary. They have Moses and the prophets. Did you hear that? They have the written word. Moses has been dead for years. Prophets dead for years. But they have the writings. They have sufficient means whereby they can avoid this place and go and be in Abraham's bosom. Oh, but if someone were raised from the dead, that would do it. What's he saying? If you had done that for me, I wouldn't be here. And what's his response? Abraham says, no. If they won't be persuaded by Moses and the prophets, then raising somebody from the dead wouldn't do it either. God's plan is perfect. We cannot improve upon it. If we want to be saved, we can. If we don't want to, we'll figure out something else. Thank you for your excellent attention. If you'll get your songbook and turn to the song that has been selected. We want to encourage anyone who needs to obey the gospel, if you are in that situation, to do so, or if you've turned away, to come back. While together we stand and sing, we invite you to come.